greet each of you in Jesus' name. Thank you for having Nancy and I be with you this morning. Bring you greetings from your sister congregation, Oakwood, and thank you for sharing Ken and Jolene with us in our Bible school the week coming up. Be preaching this morning from the first part of Romans chapter 8. And for a little visual, can you imagine coming to church this morning and out around the front of the church was some of that tape which said, "Do not enter." And if I understand that, if the right authorities do that, that place is condemned. And by going past that tape, you then are condemned you put yourself in a place of condemnation by entering into that area which is marked off. A lot of people enjoy the truth here found in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. But we want to look at that in its depth this morning, that we truly understand all that is involved. There is therefore now no condemnation. Before reading the first 11 verses, the Strong's Concordance gives the definition for condemned is to hold in occupancy, to possess. Webster gives four definitions for the word condemned. First of all, to declare to be reprehensible, wrong, or evil after weighing evidence and without reservation. There's a finality to the thing of condemn. The second definition is to pronounce guilty, and there's two stages. It's the conviction stage and then the sentence and the doom stage. The third definition is to adjudge unfit for use or consumption. And a fourth definition, to declare convertible to public use under right of eminent domain. Condemnation, someone else says, is a legal term that includes both the sentence and the execution of the census. There is the censure and blame, and there is the act of judicial condemning. Paul is summarizing the book when he comes to chapter 8. The first seven chapters, particularly the statement found in chapter 5, verse 1, where we read, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let me read to you something that Adam Clark wrote. He says, to do justice to Paul's reasoning, this chapter must be read in the closest connection with the preceding. There we have seen the unavailing struggle of an awakening Jew who sought pardon and holiness from the law which he was conscious he had broken and in which he could find no provision for pardon and no power to sanctify. This conviction, having brought him to the very brink of despair, and being on the point of giving up all hope, he hears of redemption through Jesus Christ, thanks God for the perspective he has of salvation, and applies for and receives it. The now, here in verse 1, magnifies God for the unspeakable gift of salvation, which he has been made a partaker of. The now in the text refers to the happy transition from darkness to light, from condemnation to pardon. Also in verse 1, we have the phrase, "who walk not after the flesh." In this one verse, we not only find the power, but also the virtue of the gospel sent message. It pardons and sanctifies. The Jewish law could ultimately do neither. By faith in our Lord Jesus, the penitent, condemned by the law, is pardoned, and the carnal man, laboring under the overpowering influence of the sin of his nature, is sanctified. He is first freely justified. He feels no condemnation. He is fully sanctified. He walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. As I was studying these verses, I thought of a worship song that you're probably familiar with, in which the song is probably titled, "You Are My King." In this worship song, the writer says, I am forgiven because you were forsaken. I am accepted, you were condemned. Mark writes that when the high priest was trying Jesus, he rent his clothes and said, what need we any further witness? He says to the people gathered there, you have heard blasphemy, what think you? And the scriptures tell us that they all condemned Jesus to be guilty of death. I am forgiven because you were forsaken. I am accepted, you were condemned. And I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my king, should die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do, to honor you. And let me back up and get that third phrase in the first verse. I am alive and well, your spirit is within me. And these first 11 verses have so much to do with the Spirit of God within the believer. Romans 8 rings with victory. It begins with no condemnation and ends, you'll see in verse 35, with no condemnation. Verse 35 of Romans 8 says, what shall separate us? And verse 39, nothing shall separate us from God. He is our source of life. And in the middle of this passage, then, there is no defeat. No condemnation, no defeat, and finally, no separation. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in this passage 20 times. It is the very core of the message of Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit has only been mentioned 2 times up to this point in this book. But it comes on as the secret to the Christian's overcoming. In fact, Harold Martin outlines this chapter under the heading, The Power of Victorious Christian Living, with each of the 7 subtitles mentioning the Spirit. They are as followed. The Spirit frees from the bondage of sin. The Spirit gives life and peace. The Spirit gives life to dying bodies. The Spirit gives assurance of adoption. The Spirit promises future glory. The Spirit helps our weaknesses. And finally, the Spirit certifies God's everlasting love. Before reading these 11 verses, let me just call your attention to some little words that help to see the beauty that is found here in Romans 8. The first little word is the word in, used repeatedly in the Gospel of John as well. This little word in teaches us of our position in Christ and also the reality of divine presence within. I like to think of it as eccentric circles, where there's divine power within and the Christian is in the sphere of divine protection. In Isaiah 12 and verse 6, the Old Testament prophet said, cry out, shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. So you can see that in a public setting in which God is among his people and they are in God's city. But on a personal level, thou inhabitant of Zion, you're in God's people and God is within you. What a tremendous secret to overcoming, and what a blessing to find ourselves in the eccentric circles that God provides for us. Another little word is after. We're going to notice as we read this that we have 2 choices. We can follow after our sin nature, where we can make progress in following our Master as we follow the Holy Spirit. And we follow the sin nature, we digress, we go downhill. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let me pause there. And I was touched as we sang this morning, I need thee every hour. I believe the fourth verse said, as we worship the Lord Jesus, I need thee every hour. And it goes on to say, may thy rich promises in me fulfill. I need thee every hour. Teach me thy will, and thy rich promises in me fulfill. Do you catch the depth of that? And thy rich promises in me fulfill. The very spirit of verse 4, which I might read again, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let me say a little further, and I might come over this again, but my mind was opened through the teaching of Oliver Green, and he says there are 6 different laws referred to in the book of Romans, and here it's referring to the righteousness of the law. It's the law of God. It goes beyond, I think, in this verse, the law given to Moses. But the climax, if I may back up, of these different laws that are aspired to is found in verse 2. But I want to go back, having started that thought about the 6 different laws, let me back up and start reading in chapter 7 in verse 22, thinking about the different laws referred to in the book of Romans. The writer says, I delight in the law of God after the inner man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the bond of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. So then with my mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And that is a very interesting verse. And if you're not careful, you can go astray on that one. But the punch is found, and I would go down immediately and read chapter 8 and verse 2. For this is, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So the law of the Spirit of Christ in life, Spirit of God in Christ Jesus, I think we would understand is the higher law that Jesus taught. It's the Spirit that takes the Christian to accept God's provisions and God's help of the Holy Spirit. And I'll talk about that more later. I got sidetracked there. I'm going to come back and read verse 4 and continue to 11. Romans 8, 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be not in you, the body, verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. If you'll turn back to the first chapter in verse 23, there are 46 verses right after. Let's go 2 verses earlier, because some have said that the theme verses of Romans, or verses 16 and 17 of first chapter, where the writer says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." It's that internal motivation of the believer. "To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And verse 7, those words are so precious. Verse 17 especially, there's 46 verses going forward here, telling of the universal sinfulness of mankind. From the Gentile to the Orthodox Jew, all are guilty before God. But the answer is found, for therein, in this gospel message, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. None of us are saved in and of ourselves, but when one yields himself to God, he says yes to God, then God's righteousness is revealed in that believer. And I see in the phrase, from faith to faith, is this believer, as he says yes to revealed truth, then God is able to work him on to greater truths. So I see the righteousness of God. We don't get saved in and of ourselves, but we are dead to ourselves. We become part of the body of Christ, the church, as a member, and it's the righteousness of God. And this salvation process is from faith to faith as we say yes to God's revealed truth to us. And then we have one of those four times where in the scriptures it says, the just shall live by faith. Now also I wanted to look at verse 23, where we see part of the sins of mankind. It says here in verse 23, that mankind changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and weeping things. With that thought in mind then, chapter 8 just flip-flops that whole thing around, where God does the opposite for us. Rather than man changing the glory of the incorruptible God into something that we think we can handle, in Romans chapter 8, God takes corruptible man and he transforms him into a glorious demonstration of the power of God, in which God justifies, sanctifies, and adopts a divine son. Let's go back to chapter 8 and think again a little further about that opening statement, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." So if we came to church this morning and the building was condemned, that would be one thing. But suppose to you and I on a spiritual level that we were unable to enter into the secure place that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. That might be a little bit what we referred to later on in this chapter, where in verse 34, the writer says, "Who is he that condemneth?" If I may take you back in your minds to the Old Testament book of Job. In that book, we see Job, a righteous man, being condemned in a way by Satan. Revelation refers to Satan as the accuser of the brethren. And I think you would agree with me, when Satan comes to God and says, in essence, well, God started the conversation where he says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Job comes with that accusing thing in which he's just doing it because of, you know. So Satan becomes the accuser of the brethren. And you know about Job's friends. In the context, they sympathized quietly and nicely for 7 days, but then they went into the stage of condemnation. So back to verse 34, "Who is he that condemneth?" And then I see four statements that are very significant to the believer and his being freed from the condemnation of Satan or anyone else who would bring condemnation against him. This is the bedrock of no condemnation in our lives. It goes on to write, "It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The first statement there, it is Christ that died. Christ took our condemnation, he died in our stead. Secondly there, we see the magnificent truth that Christ did indeed rise from the dead. And there's so much communicated through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of those is that his sacrifice was acceptable and that he did indeed conquer the grave. There is no condemnation. It doesn't stop there. The third idea is then that Christ is once again ascended to the right hand of God. He is back in his place with God the Father, and it goes on to say he is interceding for us. Who is he that can condemn us when we have these four things working on our behalf? Some other scriptures. Isaiah wrote, "Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up." In the Gospels, Jesus said in John, "He that believeth on Jesus is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son." Our belief is very important to the outcome of our life. Without belief, there's condemnation resting upon an individual. Further then in John's Gospel, Jesus is teaching and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is already passed from death to life." Now there's another teaching that we do not find, I don't think specifically here in Romans chapter 8, but I think we do well to consider. Jesus, the master teacher, in Luke chapter 6, taught this way, "Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven." Those are some hard words, because within us there is a tendency to want to be freed ourselves, but yet to be judgmental and condemning on others. There are two things that Jesus says that we are not supposed to do. We're not supposed to judge, we're not supposed to condemn, but we are supposed to forgive. This idea of condemning others and expecting to be free ourselves is well woven throughout the New Testament teaching. If you're in Romans, turn back to chapter 2 and verse 1, and I take this verse with me because I know the possibilities of my own life. This is in the middle of those 46 verses which Paul was teaching about the universal sinfulness of mankind. Chapter 1 has some very strong teachings against mankind, who goes into the crazy things of homosexuality and all kinds of depravity. But here at chapter 2, he turns, it seems, to the Jew, and he says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, wherein thou art, whosoever thou art that judgest another, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which do such things." So I see in this passage the importance of to experience the blessing of condemnation. We cannot have a condemning spirit toward other people. Now, having stated that fact, let's go to verse 3 of chapter 8, where there is something that is condemned. So the idea of the church house being a condemned place, perhaps, to the eye, so that the Christians cannot enter, or if you will, God does not enter into a place where sin is, that thing is totally flip-flopped in verse 3. Let me read. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now notice this phrase, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. You might see something differently than what I do in that phrase, but to me it's saying that place that was originally condemned so God and God's people could not enter is now flip-flopped, and God is within that place, and no matter what anyone else says, sin is barred from that place. I like that truth. Where God is, sin cannot be there. Where the power of God is, the power of sin is broken. So that goes very well with that first phrase at the beginning of the chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to the people who are in Christ Jesus, and now that place becomes a place that is condemned, that sin cannot enter there. The Amplified Version gives verse 3, for God hath done what the law could not do, its power being weakened by the flesh, the entire nature of man without the Holy Spirit. God sending his own son in the guise of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. God condemned sin in the flesh. He subdued it. He overcame it. He deprived it of its power over all who accept the sacrifice of God. Further on this, the pardoned sinner is freed and sin is served a no occupancy notice. The design and object of the incarnation and the sacrifice of Christ was to condemn sin, to have it executed and destroyed, not to tolerate it as some think, or to render it subservient to grace as others, but to annihilate its power, its guilt, and bring it to the, and to keep it from the soul of the believer. Let me read that a statement again. I kind of tried to squeeze that in and it's hard to read it. The design and the object of the incarnation and the sacrifice of Christ was to condemn sin. It was to execute and deprive it of its power, to annihilate its guilt and being in the soul of the believer. Going on to verse 4 in the Amplified, we read, so that the righteous and just requirements of the law might be fully met in us who live and move, not according to the flesh, but in the ways of the Spirit, our lives being governed not by the standards and the dictates of the flesh, but controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. David Jeremiah writes, no one would be able to keep the law without the indwelling of the Spirit. Law keeping does not save. They must be saved before they can keep the law. On this subject, Augustine also wrote, he said, the law is given that grace might be sought, and grace is given that the law might be fulfilled. With that thought, if you'll go to the last verse of chapter 4, earlier in chapter 4, it seems like Paul is bashing the law, but you cannot come to that conclusion when you see how he ends chapter 4 or 3. Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid, he says, we establish the law. And that would be the law of Moses. And here then in chapter 8, we see the law of the Spirit taken us beyond the law of Moses. Looking then in verses 6 and 7 of Romans chapter 8, we see the importance of the mind of the believer. Harold Martin talks about it being the mindset or the mental disposition or attitude which predetermines how a person responds in various situations. It refers to the absorbing objects of our thoughts. And then he asks the question, what preoccupies us, what are the controlling factors in our lives, how do we spend our time and our energies. Our mindset, he says, has eternal consequences. Do we start with the right presuppositions? Now, it talks in this passage we read about the way following after the flesh or following after the spirit. Harold Martin also writes about some things that we might accept in our lives as little things, but really they are not helpful things. They are the things of the flesh. And I found that helpful. I wrote a few others perhaps, but they are such things as unthankfulness, lukewarmness, impatience, murmurings and slanderings and gossips. They who are regenerated, who are born of the Spirit, being redeemed, are freed from these influences and the law of the carnal mind. These relish the things of the Spirit. They are spiritually minded and pass through the things temporal so as not to lose the things that are eternal. We see in the passage here that the flesh and the spirit have differing appetites, and we decide each day which appetite we are going to feed, the desires of the fallen nature or to seek after the things of the spirit, whereby God then gives the power to live accordingly to the things of the spirit. I believe it's Harold Martin that writes that feeding the spirit-controlled nature will lead to greater victory. And he includes such things as being careful in reading the Word of God, fellowshipping with God's people on a regular basis, and participating in the ordinances as a means of grace, and feeding the mind on wholesome literature. A few things yet on verses 9 through 11. I see in verse 9 the importance of the Spirit of God dwelling in you. It's not a come and go thing. He lives there. In verse 10, again, that idea, Christ be in you. And two times in verse 11, it talks about the Spirit dwelling in you. This passage teaches the importance of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who inhabits us, who invigorates us, who ensures us of the victory of the Christian life. The blessing of this passage is moving from the place of condemnation, unfit for divine entrance, to the place of victorious Christian living, where there's a fullness of divine presence, divine power, and divine virtue. The Holy Spirit is so essential to the believer. I would like, in closing, to have you turn with me to Luke chapter 8. There's an interesting experience of a man's encounter with Jesus. I don't want to read this whole account. I think you're familiar with it. It begins, I think, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 26. Well, I'm not seeing. Okay, I'm at the right place now. Jesus meets the man of the Gadareans. And this man, it takes it to a deeper dimension in which this man was fully controlled by evil influence. But you're familiar with that story. Let me just show you the dramatic change that happened in this man. And I would even submit the idea that prematurely to the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church, perhaps Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to indwell this individual because of the responsibility that Jesus laid upon this man. beginning at verse 37, then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadareans round about besought him, that is Jesus, that he would depart from thence, for they were taken with great fear, and he went up into the ship and returned back again. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought Jesus that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, Return unto thine own house, and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way, and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were waiting for him. So this man had a dramatic change from being motivated by wrong influence to being a man used by Jesus in his setting. Let me, before leading in prayer, give you that worship song again. As worship to the Lord Jesus, I am forgiven because you were forsaken. I am accepted, you were condemned. I am alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Let's pray. Our kind Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that was ours to gather in this place to worship you this morning. We thank you for each person who is here, for the privilege that's ours to feed on your word and to stimulate each other on the path toward Zion and to encourage each other in the truths of your scripture. You know the hearts of each of us here this morning. I just pray you would help us to experience the blessings of no condemnation through the work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf and through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Help us not to be a people who want to be free of condemnation ourselves and then condemn other people, which is an inappropriate truth of your word. I just pray that you would bless each one and guide us in your truth. Pray that your word would not return unto you void, but it would accomplish your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. We ask for a song, and then Brother Nolan will close the service.